I would invite you to turn with me on this Easter morning to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 4. As some of you might already be thinking, why are we looking at 1 Samuel, chapter 4 on Easter Sunday? Well, I'm going to prove to you this morning that 1 Samuel, chapter 4 and 5 is very relevant to what we celebrate on Easter Sunday. And so, read it here with me as we listen to the Word of God, 1 Samuel, chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer and the Philistines at Ephek. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them in battle on the battlefield. When the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Shiloh so that it may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people went to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. When the Ark of the Lord's Covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a shout that the ground shook. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, "What's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp?" When they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. "A god has come into the camp," they said. "We are in trouble. Nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who will defend us from the hand of these mighty gods? They are gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the desert. Be strong, Philistines. Be men, or you will be subject to the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. That same day, a Benjamite ran from the battle line and went to Shiloh, his clothes torn and dust on his head. And when he arrived, there was Eli sitting on his chair by the side of the road, watching because his heart feared for the Ark of God. When the man entered the town, he told what had happened, and the whole town set up a cry. Israel heard the outcry and asked, "What's the meaning of this uproar?" The man hurried over to Eli, who was 98 years old and whose eyes were set so that he could not see. He told Eli, "I have just come from the battle line. I have fled this very day." Eli asked, "What has happened to my son?" The man who brought the news replied, "Israel fled before the Philistines. The army suffered heavy losses. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." When he mentioned about the Ark of God, Eli fell backwards off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken, and he died, for he was an old man and heavy, and he led Israel for 40 years. His daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and near the time of delivery. When she heard the news that the Ark of God had been captured and that her father-in-law and husband were dead, she went into labor and gave birth, but was overcome by her labor pains. As she was dying, the women attended her said, "Don't despair, for you have given birth to a son." But she did not respond or pay any attention. She named the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because of the capture of the Ark of God and the deaths of her father-in-law and husband." She said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." After the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then they carried the Ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. Then they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But the following morning, when they rose, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. His head and hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. This is why, to this day, neither the priests of Dagon nor any others enter Dagon's temple at Ashdod's step on the threshold. The Lord's hand was heavy upon the people of Ashdod and its vicinity, and he brought devastation on them and afflicted them with tumors. Then the men of Ashdod saw what was happening and said, "The Ark of God must not stay here with us because his hand is heavy upon us and upon Dagon our God." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and asked them, "What shall we do with the Ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Have the Ark of the God of Israel moved to Gath." So they moved the Ark of God to Israel, of Israel. But after they had moved it, the Lord's hand was against that city, throwing it into great panic. And he afflicted the people of that city, both young and old, with an outbreak of tumors. So they sent the Ark to Ekron. As the Ark of God was entering Ekron, the people cried out, "They have brought the Ark of the God of Israel around to us to kill us and our people." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and said, "Send the Ark of God of Israel away. Let it go back to its own place, or it will kill us and all our people." For death had filled the city with panic, and God's hand was very heavy upon it. Those who did not die were afflicted with tumors, and the outcry of the city went up to heaven. Let us pray together. Lord God, we pray now that you would bless both the preaching and the hearing of your word, and that your word would become a living word to us, and that it would resurrect within us all new life and new zeal and new faith and new gratitude toward you. We pray all these things now in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Last summer, I took my kids to Disney World. And there was one moment where it was in the evening and we were right dead in front of the castle. And we had a really good spot. Castle right in front of us. You can picture the Disneyland castle, right? The Disney World castle. Spectacular, kind of fairyland-looking castle. And the firework display started. And so fireworks are going all off behind this castle. And then, Tinkerbell. I mean, a real Tinkerbell from the spire of the top of the castle on a cable all the way down, rode down over us, sprinkling pixie dust. And it was a magical kind of spectacular scene. You know, they call it the Magic Kingdom. And it really was a magic kind of a moment with fireworks and this big castle and Tinkerbell. And to see, you know, just the delight of not only my own kids, but this mass of humanity all around looking at this spectacle. And it made me think, even in that moment, isn't this in some ways a picture of humanity's deep yearning for a magic kingdom? Some deep inner yearning for wonder and amazement and awe. As we were walking around the Magic Kingdom, you could hear this song being played in gift shops and in other places, a song you've, I'm sure, heard. I think it's from Pinocchio. When you wish upon a star, makes no difference who you are. Anything your heart desires can come to you. If your heart is in your dream, no request is too extreme. When you wish upon a star, your dreams come true. And then I had to go back to reality. Do you believe that? And what do you wish for? I mean, we are people who wish for things. When we have a birthday, we blow out candles and we make a wish. I remember my sister and I used to do this thing on Thanksgiving with the wishbone of the turkey. We wish for things. And I want to ask you this morning, what on a gut deep level, what kind of star are you wishing upon? At some deep level, we wish for things, do we not? Don't we on some deep level wish for a better world? That there wasn't pain, that we wish that our circumstances will turn out for the good. We wish for the cancer to go into remission. We wish for health. We wish for a good future for our children. We wish that our job will be okay and be stable. We wish that our marriage won't end. Or that this guy or that girl will like me. We wish for depression to end. We wish for the power of addiction to break. We wish to be happy. And when you wish, you do a dangerous thing, do you not? Because when we wish, we also know that in that very wishing, we set our hearts up for pain and for disappointment. You know, in the film, The Shawshank Redemption, the two figures, played by Tim Robbins and Morgan Freeman, have this ongoing debate about the nature of hope as they labor and linger in this prison. And the Morgan Freeman character says, hope is a dangerous thing. Hope can break your heart. And the Timothy Robbins character, believing, you know, without hope, well, without hope is only to begin to die. And so it is a dangerous thing, is it not, to hope? Because we know that we set ourselves up for crushing disappointment. And in this world of fading dreams and elusive hopes, we know that that's mostly sure to happen. That our hopes, at some point, end up in disappointment. And so the question is there a hope that is beyond all hopes? Or the fallback hope, when all other hopes fail, is there one final ultimate hope that we can truly hang on? Is there a true and ultimate final star that we can wish upon? I suppose there are many compelling reasons to say no. Ultimately, there's no hope. And that's an option that you have. You could choose that. But we also have to at least consider this morning the claims of the one who said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys to death and to Hades. Well, I've got a three-day story for you this morning. It's a three-day story where this whole question of is there hope or not is played out in a chapter of Israel's early history. It's a three-day story. Let me give you the context. It's about 1060 B.C. We're in the late time of the judges. Saul is not yet king. David is not yet born. The Philistines are the threatening neighboring army, and there has just been a disastrous defeat where 4,000 Israel foot soldiers have been killed. And so they do a second attempt, and they say, this time we'll take the Ark of the Covenant into battle with us. And they had some sense of the Ark of the Covenant being something like a good luck charm, a wish that maybe with the Ark of the Covenant we'll get victory. And so they take the Ark of the Covenant into battle, and here we go, day one. So I got a three-point sermon. The 3 points are day one, day two, and day three. Day one, Ark of the Covenant in the battle. And remember, this is really an abuse of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was a picture of God's relationship with Israel and the call to put their hope in Israel, in God, and trust in God. So the Ark of the Covenant, I mean, you've all seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, so you know what the Ark of the Covenant looks like, right? Ark of the Covenant had three things. It had the Ten Commandments, and it had manna, and it had Aaron's rod. And it was a picture of God's grace and presence among his people. But they're using it here, something like a good luck charm, something like a wishbone. And it's a disaster. Seven times more Israelites are killed in this battle than in the previous one. 30,000 dead. It's a disaster. The Ark of the Covenant is captured by the Philistines. Eli, who is the priest at the time, his two sons are killed in this battle. When the news reaches Eli, he's an old guy. He's led Israel for 40 years. He falls back dead on his chair, breaks his neck, and dies. And then his daughter-in-law, who is pregnant, upon hearing the news that the Ark of the Covenant has been captured and that her husband and her father-in-law are both dead, goes into labor, is mortally injured in the delivery, gives birth to a son, and in her dying last words, I mean, this is really pathetic, in her last dying words, says, name this boy Ichabod. Now look, the word kabod in Hebrew is a very important word. It means glory. And it has to do with, you know, the idea of God's weight and presence among his people. When you put the I in front of kabod, it has the effect of negating what you're saying. And so, Ichabod means no glory. I mean, what a pathetic end of day one. Day one, no glory. Day one, this dying mother, in essence, naming her kid this to say, I don't want him growing up with the false belief that there's some kind of God that cares about his people. The glory is gone. Ichabod. And not only that, but, well, this is all making for a big party in Ashdod. Ashdod, the capital city of the Philistines, there the ark is brought in and put before Dagon, who was the god of the Philistines, was a fish man. He looked like a merman. And the ark is put in the front of Dagon as sort of a picture, isn't it? God of Israel has been defeated by Dagon. And we got a party going in Ashdod. That's day one. You hear day one? Day one, God has been defeated. The bad guys have won. All is lost. Ichabod. Sometimes it feels like a day one world. Do you get the sense of a day one world? I'm going to read a sentence here, and you try to guess who wrote this. Since the age of 49 or 50, this terrible sense of loss, this untold darkness, this loneliness, this continual longing for God, which gives me that pain deep down in my heart, darkness is such that I really do not see, neither with my mind nor with my reason, the place of God in my soul is blank. There is no God in me. When the pain of longing is so great, I just long and long for God, and then it is that I feel He does not want me. He is not there. Heaven, souls, these are just words which mean nothing to me. My very life seems so contradictory. I help souls to go where? Why all this? Where is the soul in my very being? God does not want me. Sometimes I just hear my own heart cry out, "My God," and nothing else comes. The torture and pain I cannot explain. But who wrote those despairing words? You might be surprised that these are the words of Mother Teresa. Mother Teresa, after she had ministered in the ghettos of Calcutta for many years. In fact, a recent publication of her letters includes many thoughts of this kind of darkness. So related she was to the tragedy of the world that she ministered in. You know, last Sunday, of course, was Palm Sunday, and I went home for lunch, and I just caught a little bit of the movie The Greatest Story Ever Told that was on Channel 9. And I just turned and I caught the one part where is the where Lazarus has just died, and Jesus, as it says in Scripture, purposefully delays for 3 days. Oh, it was another 3-day story. For 3 days, he delays. When he finally arrives, and this was the scene that I saw, and it's a really powerful scene where Martha confronts Jesus. And in Scripture, Martha says to Jesus, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." And if that's the tape, and we could just push the pause button for a moment, do you feel the tragedy of that? God, at the very point when we most needed you, you didn't show up. And push the pause button. Now, we know how that story plays out, but just push the pause button and stop there and feel the tragedy of what it feels like to be in a day one world. There was another day one. We call it Good Friday, where Jesus was turned over to powers of darkness and evil and put under torture and under captivity. And at the darkest moment, as he bleeding and dying on the cross, cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Yeah, that's another day one. You get day one? But this is the day three story. Okay, that's just day one. We got 2 more days to go. That's just day one. So let's look at day three. Day two. So, big celebration in Ashdod. They've been partying all night. They're asleep. Day two begins in the morning when the priests of Dagon wake up. And lo and behold, the statue, the idol of Dagon, is tipped over, face down, in front of the Ark of the Covenant. Now that's embarrassing. You can imagine the priests kind of scurrying. They prop Dagon back up, and I saw you kind of looking around. I hope nobody saw that. Because you know, that could be interpreted a couple of different ways. I mean, it could have been the wind, but it could have been, and again, in this polytheistic time, maybe the God of Israel knocked our God down. And so, with great relief, they propped him back up. And that was day two. Now, day two is characterized by a great deal of ambiguity and anxiety. It appears, for a moment at least, that the bad guys have won. God of Israel has been put down. But then there's this uncertainty. There's this little switch, and then a switch back. And it's actually not at all clear what's going on. It seems like there's been a defeat of the God of Israel, but we're not so sure, are we? And so day two is filled with this kind of anxiety. And now I suppose from Israel's perspective, day two felt a lot like day one. But mysteriously and behind the scenes, there are forces at work, unbeknownst to the Israelites. On day two, Jesus spent all Saturday in the tomb. But there was some anxiety about that. Well, we get a wind of it when Pilate is asked to put a guard by the tomb on day two because, you know, there had been some talk about a resurrection. And that was a little anxiety about that. And so just in case there's not any resurrection hanky-panky going on, let's put a guard there just to be safe. And so that's day two. Day two is characterized by uncertainty and ambiguity, but God seemingly working behind the scenes and is up to something. Hebrews chapter 2 says, referring to Christ, he shared in our humanity in order that through his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. You see what the writer of Hebrews is saying there? In Jesus' very death, at the very point when it seemed like God had been defeated and crushed and Satan had won, at the very point of that, God, behind the scenes, was working a victory of conquering sin and death and the devil. So day two, it's a little questionable as to who has the upper hand on day two. And sometimes I feel like I live in a day two world. Seems like evil has won in a lot of ways. But also by faith, a confidence that mysteriously God works in and through even apparent defeat and weakness, working out his purpose. And that maybe God is in control and in charge after all. That's day two. But this isn't a day two story. This is a day three story. What happens on day three? So, day three, the Philistine priests wake up again, and this time it's a whole lot worse. Not only is Dagon down before the Ark of the Covenant, but his head is gone and his arms are missing. Now this is really embarrassing, because this indicates, you know, our God has been knocked out. His head has been crushed. And then we get this reference to that on day three, the Philistines are afflicted by tumors. And no matter where they take the ark, we take it to Gath, take it there, no matter where they try to get rid of it, tumors break out among the Philistines. Now, okay, that's okay. Modern language, NIV says tumors. If you look at any older translation, it says hemorrhoids. Yeah, modern language Bible, the Lord's hand was heavy upon the Ashdodites, and he punished them with hemorrhoids. King James Version says hemorrhoids. They had hemorrhoids in their secret parts, says the King James Version. And this translation actually has some credibility to it. It goes back to the Septuagint, which was the 2nd century B.C. Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. And according to the Septuagint, it translates it this way, that God smote them in their private parts. Okay, so we're going to go with hemorrhoids. They got hemorrhoids. See, the Philistines were incapacitated by hemorrhoids, because even though they had Iron Age technology, they were a cutting-edge army, they had iron spear tips and iron helmets and iron armor, what they had not yet developed in 1060 BC was Preparation Age. And you see the visual picture here of what Israel could not do on their own power, God did, making the enemies of God put up on public spectacle and display in an almost humorous way. Kind of like saying, you guys are real pains in the butt. God disarmed the powers and authorities and made public spectacle of them triumphing over them. That's three-day stuff. Three-day stuff is what man couldn't do, God in his own power does, and does it with a kind of spectacular, humorous, putting on display for mockery the enemies of God's people. See, in the Bible, there are 40-day stories. We could think of some 40-day stories. Noah and the Ark, it's a 40-day story. Israel waited for Moses for 40 days when he was up on Mount Sinai. Elijah was in the wilderness for 40 days. Jesus fasted for 40 days. There are 40-day stories, and the object of 40-day stories seems to be something like, you know, hang in there, persevere through hard times. You know, it'll come to an end, so hang in there, persevere. But there are also in the Bible 3-day stories. And 3-day stories have a great deal more urgency to them. A 3-day story is something like, we are in trouble now, and we need God to deliver us, and that's our only hope. When Israel was in slavery to Egypt, Moses asked Pharaoh, let them go for a 3-day journey into the desert. Before crossing the Jordan River, God said, be strong and courageous. In 3 days, you will cross the Jordan and take possession of the land. When Queen Esther was fearing the genocide of her own people, she asked God's people to pray for 3 days before she would go and intercede on behalf of the people. And let's see, Jonah. Yeah, that was a 3-day story too. God, I'm in trouble. I can't do anything. And my only hope is for you to save me. That's a 3-day story. At the heart of our Christian faith is that we are people of a 3-day story. That when we came under the power of sin and death and satanic tyranny, we were powerless to do anything about it. But God did a butt kicking of our enemy that we could do nothing to stop. When Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, it was as if he's proclaiming to us, everything that I accomplished on the cross, your redemption, the forgiveness of sins, being reconciled with the Father, triumph over death, and eternal life is proclaimed to all who put their hope in this Savior. When he rose from the dead, he disarmed the powers and authorities and made public spectacle of them by triumphing over them. This is at the heart of the gospel, is it not? That all of our sins, the ugly penalty, was put on Christ on day one. And he suffered. My God, why have you forsaken me? He suffered on behalf of us on day one. And he stayed under the power of death in day two. Unbeknownst to us, he was triumphing the whole while. And on day three, he rose in victory, proclaiming forgiveness and reconciliation with the Father and justification and eternal life to all who place their hope in him. Now, you can say, and I can hear some of you, this is all, Rick, this is all just wishful thinking. This idea of a risen Savior who is the hope of the ages is pie in the sky. And yeah, you can be cynical. Perhaps you say, I'm a day one guy. I'm an Ichabod guy. Maybe you're an Ichabod guy? The glory's gone. This is all smoke and mirrors. Now in the end, we all die, and that's the end of the story. Any Ichabod guys out there today? Ichabod ladies? Cliff Edwards was an Ichabod guy. I don't know, maybe you've heard of Cliff Edwards. Back in the 1920s and 30s, he was actually quite famous. He was known as Ukulele Ike. And he played a ukulele on Broadway, vaudeville, and actually in 1929, he did the first famous version of Singing in the Rain, playing on his ukulele. He hung out with people like Buster Keaton and Rudy Vallee and Jimmy Durante. He had some good success there in the 20s and early 30s. But when the Depression hit, He went through a string of unsuccessful marriages, all ending in divorce. Went bankrupt. Became addicted to alcohol and drugs. And just fell off the planet. Until he died in 1971 as a charity case in a hospital, and nobody knew who he was, and his body went unclaimed initially and was given to the UCLA Medical School until somebody noticed, hey, this guy used to be Ukulele Ike. Ukulele Ike was an Ichabod guy. You know, maybe you have heard his voice. Yeah, actually, there was one gig that he had in the 1940s when he was already fading in his career, where Walt Disney World hired him to be the voice of Jiminy Cricket. And Ukulele Ike sang, "When you wish upon a star, makes no difference where you are. Everything your heart desires will come to you. If your heart ends in your dream, no request is too extreme. When you wish upon a star, your dreams come true." What do you wish for? And is Is there a wish that is a primal wish when all other wishes fail? I mean, I want you to think about this right now. At your gut deepest level, what are you wishing for? And are we not on some level all wishing for, I want to live in a world that's right. I want to live in a world where I don't suffer. I mean, go wild on your dreams for a second. Go wild for a second. What kind of world do you want? I want to live in a world where my loved ones don't die and where my body doesn't get old and decrepit. I want to live in a world where I can know that there's a God and that God is present and that God accepts me and loves me and doesn't hold my sins against me. I want to know that all my sins and failures can be forgotten and cleansed. What do you wish for? That life would in the end be shown to be significant and meaningful. That my life meant something. That the world could be fixed. Are those not your deepest gut level desires? And C.S. Lewis said, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. I mean, think about it. All of your other desires, you know, for food or companionship or drink or love, I mean, there's a way that those desires are satisfied. C.S. Lewis says, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. Friedrich Buechner said it another way. He said, Christianity is mainly wishful thinking. Sometimes wishing is the wings the truth comes true on. Sometimes the truth is what sets us wishing for it. What star are you wishing for? And is there a star that is the ultimate wish? Jesus said, I am the bright and morning star. And that his kingdom is a magic kingdom to which we have access to through the living and resurrected Christ who fulfills our deepest dreams. Christians, arise and shine, for your light has come, and the kabod of the Lord is risen upon you. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes for a moment. You are in this building today, not by accident. God brought you here. Where regardless of your motives for being here this morning, in the providence of God, you're here. And I'm just wondering if He has spoken to you. Have you become a cynic? Are you a kabod type person who has stopped believing in the glory of God? On the precipice of human history, there is an empty tomb and a risen Savior who says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will not perish, but have life everlasting. He stands on the precipice of human history and says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys to death and to Hades. Now, you can be a cynic. You can be an Ichabod type today. But what if it's true? What if there is a star that is the fulfillment of all your deepest desirings? What if that's true? Would you turn away that star this morning? Whatever God has spoken to you today, I'm just going to ask you to, in a moment of silence, pray. And deal with the one who claims to have won the victory over sin and death. Oh Lord Jesus, if there is a hope in this world, it is you. Thank you for your victory. In your name we pray. Amen. I invite you to respond by standing together and singing 265.